Share with you this morning from God's Word, from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord, the calling of Levi. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." May God add blessing and understanding to the reading and hearing of his word. Well, if the Galileans had anybody that would be among their most hated, it would have been a person like Levi, the publican, or what the Bible refers to as a publican or a tax collector. This is a person that was not looked up to. He would win this contest hands down as one of the most hated people. He sat at a toll booth. Remember toll booths? Now we have iPasses and all kinds of things that we just cruise through these tolls, but they're toll booths, and he was there, and he was collecting tolls and tariffs and imposts and customs. Spiritually, he had already been condemned. He was condemned as one who was a sinner because he made his profit by cheating people, by intimidation, and by bribery, but also socially, he was an outcast. He fared no better there. Even though his money brought him a lot of luxury, not a lot of people liked him. Just as much as we don't like the IRS or Uncle Sam when it comes time to pay our taxes, or when we buy products and they're taxed, we don't like to pay those taxes. Well, this is the same kind of situation here in biblical times. And his friends, his circle of friends, were people that were of his same kind. They too were tax collectors. Those were the only people that he could really hang around with. So he hung around with people that were much like him. But to everybody else, he'd fallen to the very bottom of the social ladder. He was a hireling of the Roman government that took these tolls on their behalf. But it is a well-known fact, and you know this wouldn't happen in the United States, but they would take more than they really needed, right? And they would take more away from you. Thank God that doesn't happen here. Anyway, moving on. Jesus called Levi much the same way that he called his first disciples as candidates to follow him. Why would you call somebody like this? We might be thinking to ourselves, why would Jesus call somebody like I just described to you? Let me say this. Jesus specializes in rejects. Let me say that again. Jesus specializes in rejects. Let that simmer for a little bit. Whether it was Levi, whether it was Mary Magdalene, whether it was Peter, anybody like that who was a reject or a sinner, Jesus saw potential for spiritual growth. Jesus saw greatness beyond what most people would have seen. Levi is called in the same way as these four fishermen, as I said, but his situation is different. And you might be thinking, his name, Levi, doesn't appear as one of the disciples in the Gospels, and you'd be correct. However, you also look at those Gospels, and within that list is a person by the name of Matthew. Matthew is also known as Levi. And so you see that he was one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, but let's just say for argument's sake that he wasn't. Beyond the point of trying to prove whether he was or wasn't, what's really important here is we need to see beyond the fact that if he wasn't called as one of the 12, this is great news for us, right? Because we're rejects, we're spiritual and social outcasts, and yet Jesus saw something in us in order to call us, in order for him to follow him, for us to follow him and serve him. It says in the scripture that I just read for you in verse 15 that many people followed him. So it wasn't just the ones that he called out for a specific job, but it was all of these people who followed him and came about him. Now, seeing something great in value in this rejected man is something that Jesus wants to do in setting Levi apart from others. And so he says these words to him, as he said to the other disciples, "Follow me." Just as the fishermen dropped their nets and left their boats and families and followed Jesus, Levi leaves his tax collector's booth and he follows Jesus immediately. The difference between the two is that these four disciples that were originally called by Jesus, who were fishermen, they were able to go back to their fishing. And we see this in John's gospel later on, after Jesus is gone to heaven, that they go back to their fishing, right? Think about this. If you once collected taxes for the government of Rome and then you left your post, how much do you think they would be excited about inviting you to come back to work for them? I think not. And so his whole career was on the line. He left everything and had nothing to return to. So after Levi leaves his tax office to follow Jesus, he invites fellow sinners, as they are referred to within the scripture, and other tax collectors to his house. Some say that this house might even been a house that was connected to Jesus in some way. Maybe even his house, but it was nonetheless a house where Jesus went along with these sinners and tax collectors, and it says there that he acted as host and they ate dinner together. Can you imagine this? Eating dinner with sinners. Oh my gosh. Eating dinner with sinners. By the way, I do it every Sunday, and I'm one of them. Just saying. So, we have this Jesus eating dinner with a group of sinners. And here, the thing that I want to point out to you is this fact, that Jesus does more than preach repentance to these sinners. He's not out condemning them. Instead, what he does is he befriends them. He becomes a friend of theirs. It's what we call today relational evangelism. He begins the process of getting a friendship with these sinners, with the tax collectors who were rejected by the majority of society. On one hand, the scene before us suggests that Jesus possesses some kind of a magnetic power that has this ability to draw people to himself. And I would say that there's certainly some great truth to that. Jesus was that kind of personality. However, there's more to it than that. He does more than what a normal religion might do. And then on the other hand, people have something to do with religion, usually don't want to draw those kind of people to their churches. Those kind of people who are sinners and outcasts, not the same kind of sinners that we were. In fact, they were far worse sinners than we ever thought about being. We cannot associate with them. Now, we think about these Pharisees. They come onto the scene, and we have an understanding of what we think about the Pharisees, don't we? We think that they fake it, that they're phony, that they fake morality, that they're religious nitpickers, that they are holier than thou, that they're preachy, that they're sanctimonious, that they're self-righteous, that they are self-centered, that they only look out for themselves and their own kind. That assumption is not a complete, accurate picture or caricature of what a Pharisee is. In Mark's gospel, they are guilty not of being hypocritical, but being hypercritical. critical. They are being hypercritical. The driving motion for the Pharisees is that they wanted to keep the law, expressed in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, where it says, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Doesn't sound bad, does it? And that's what they were trying to do as Pharisees. And they were saying, you know what, we don't want to associate with the bad people, the sinners, the tax collectors, because it might rub off on us, right? You all grew up in homes that probably your parents told you, you don't go over to Johnny's house or you don't go over to Susie's house because we don't associate with that kind of people, right? I grew up in a home like that. Said, hey, you're getting some trouble if you go over here, so don't you be going over there. I don't want to see you caught over there. So anyway, the Pharisees wanted to enforce the rules because their idea was that they could safeguard themselves against becoming impure or unholy. And so, yeah, they have tendencies to be hypocritical and holier than thou and preachy, etc. But their premise isn't all that bad, and it was based on Scripture. But while the Pharisees looked down on sinners, Jesus simply looked for them. While the Pharisees looked down on sinners, Jesus looked for them. No one protested the calling of Levi. Yeah, it's all right. Just one token sinner among the disciples. That's not going to hurt anything. But when Jesus started having dinner with those people at their house, that got the notice of the Pharisees. They started to look around and say, what is he doing eating with these kind of people? Eating with this entire class of hated people. And what it does is it puts the spotlight back on the religious people. They've missed something. They're not taking care of the poor. They're not taking care of those who are sinners. They've not done their duty as religious leaders and as a church. But all was subtle now. The Pharisees, they don't come directly to Jesus. And I, as a pastor, I always love this. Somebody comes knocking at the door, "Pastor, I heard," or "Pastor, there's a few people that say this, you know, like, why don't you tell those people to come talk to me?" Okay? Same thing happened here with the Pharisees. The Pharisees don't go directly to Jesus, as it talks about in Matthew 18, by the way. If you have an issue with somebody, go directly to them. But what happens here is that the Pharisees go to the disciples, and they try to get them stirred up, and they try to get them doubting Jesus. And so they plant this question in verse 16 to the disciples of Jesus Christ, and they ask this question: how is it that he can eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So it gets the wheels turning in the heads of the disciples. How is this that this can happen? Maybe Jesus has a great hearing and he picks up on the whisper of what he's heard them say. Or perhaps one of the disciples then comes to Jesus and does the bidding of the Pharisees and said, "Hey, one of these Pharisees asked me this question. I need to let you know." Someone has said that it takes two people to destroy you: an enemy and a friend who tells you about it. Two people to destroy you: an enemy and the one who tells you about it. Friends and enemies get together here to put Jesus on the spot, but of course we know that Jesus is no match for Jesus. And in verse 17, he lays it out to them. And he does so in an interesting way. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Upon hearing that, that makes total sense, doesn't it? Today we go to the doctor even when we're well, because we have to have what they are calling a well checkup. Or you go to the doctor because you need to have medication follow-up. And so you can do these kinds of things at your doctor's office. And when you're actually sick, they don't want to see you. Go over to someplace else. We don't want sick people over here. It's kind of like the church. The church says, you know what, we don't want that kind of sick people here. We just like the sick people that we like around us that committed the same kind of sins that we committed. Let's be clear here, though. This scripture is not about Jesus hanging out with a bunch of partygoers, throwing a party and having a good time. Jesus is not hanging out with these sinners because he wants to condone what they're doing. That is not what's happening here. Instead, what is happening is he is wanting to give them a concrete sign that God loves them and that God is willing to accept them as children of his. And he has conveyed this by means of his grace. And his goal is reaching the sick. That's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to reach those that are sick. But the way he couches this with the Pharisees is that the righteous, I didn't come for them. We all know, friends, that there are no righteous, that we all fall short of the glory of God, right? We all fall short. And so instead of sorting people into classifications like holy and unholy and clean and unclean and righteous and sinner, Jesus gathers them under the wings of his Father's grace and mercy and love. Jesus strikes this conciliatory mood when he talks or when he gives his response, that he has come to bring hope to a certain group of people who are outcast, who are lonely, who are widowed, who are poor, who are looked down upon. These are the type of people for which Jesus came. What could the Pharisees say? What could they say? They just had to bide their time, much the way that Satan had to bide his time. Remember the wilderness story after Jesus was tempted for 40 days and then Satan left and had to wait for what the Bible says is a more opportune time. The Pharisees also had to wait out their more opportune time. I want to take this passage now this morning and apply it to the book that I've been reading by Verlon Fosner called Dinner Church and this concept that I've been speaking of here before I went on vacation and continuing education. You and I understand, I believe, that most of us that are gathered in this space are middle to upper class people. This is the society in which we live and work. But many church leaders do not embrace those in that lower class, that poor, that lower third class. But I want you to know, and I think we all do know, that there are poor people in every community, every town, every village in these United States of America. Never was that so eye-opening to me as when I visited our nation's capital and saw all the people sleeping on the streets. That was an interesting trip. Ask me about it some other time. Jesus came to serve the poor. Now, in 2013, and I understand that's been 10 years ago, so I know this is old, but listen, and Fox News reported that two out of five American families now rely on food banks because of food insecurity. That means that more than a third of our population live at an unsustainable level. They don't make enough money to buy food. Many times our seniors don't make enough money to buy their prescriptions. This is wrong. And we need to stand up for that. We need to stand up for those folks. So this poor group is one. And then there's another group that often gets overlooked. And they are people that are single, second life singles is what Fosner calls them, second life singles. They are people that have already blown up their first part of their lives. They've made so many mistakes, and they're trying really, really hard not to ruin another life. These people typically have ex-spouses who hate them, their children who hate them. They're living in a small, rundown apartment or shoddy house somewhere. They're working a meaningless job. and they're just hoping that they can stay away from the bottle just one more time. These are the ones that we find living alone in our community. You see some of them. I've encountered some. I'm sure you have as well. They are perhaps among the most isolated people in our society. The people that when you see them, you tend to look the other way or cross the street so that you'll have to engage them. The scriptures refer to these people as strangers. And if you read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, you'll see how Jesus feels about how we, the righteous, the so-called righteous, take care of these strangers and the poor and the widows and the orphans. Read it, Matthew 25, and see how Jesus feels about what you don't do for these people. They're located in every part of every town as well. They're isolated people. Most of us are in middle and upper class community around the world, around the nation. But many of our churches today are guilty. We're guilty of inwardness. We look only to meet our own needs, our own desires. The only thing that we want to do is minister to ourselves. And there are churches at which I have heard have said, you know, it'll be fine doing it just the way we've always done it until I die, then change whatever you want. That's a fact. Somebody said that, and it's sad. It's very sad. Listen to this. There are more than 2,300 verses in the Bible about the poor. You think Jesus actually meant that stuff? 2,300 verses in the Bible. And if you look at Acts chapter 6, you're going to find in there the first good Baptist church fight. Might not have been Baptist, but it was a good church fight. It was actually a good church fight. You want to know what it was about? All right, good. I see at least one head saying yes. All right, so what it was about was they had this understanding that they were supposed to take care of the poor, but they weren't doing it. So they had a church meeting, and they got together, and they said, what are we going to do about taking care of the poor widows? Guess what came out of that? The formation of the role of deacon. The deacons were originally people who were to help the pastor take care of the poor. That was the role of the deacon. And the desire for them in this church fight was that they would take better care of them. Perhaps along our churches in the United States of America and churches within our denomination, we'll finally get the deacons out of the boardroom. We'll finally get our church officers out of the building and get back to the all-important role of lifting up the poor, lifting up those who are downcast and put out by the church, and welcome them as Jesus did at the dinner table. And for our text today, we learned that Jesus said that he did not come to those that were healthy. We're all pretty healthy here in our spirituality. It's pretty nice to get together with a group of people that are healthy in their spirituality. But he didn't come just for you. He came for me. He came for the people that were poor, those who already knew that their lives weren't working well. Do you think they don't realize that they struggle? Do you think they don't understand that from paycheck to paycheck, they have to figure out how they're going to sort it all out? How they're going to pay for their meds or eat? Our seniors? How is this all going to work out? It was Jesus who said upon the hearing of the reading from the scroll of Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news to who? The poor. And you go on and read the rest of that scripture, and there's other factions of that are listed there. That is why he came. That is one of the chief reasons of why Jesus came. But we as a church, and I mean the church universal, which does, yes, include us, we like to live comfortably. But what the dinner church concept does is it embraces the rest of the people, the lower third, the so-called lower third that are stuck in poverty. In fact, there's a struggling neighborhood within blocks of many of our churches, and many of those churches were planted intentionally in middle to high-class neighborhoods. And you know why many of them have closed? Because they no longer serve the neighborhood. The neighborhood has changed, and it's transformed into lower class citizens where there's crime and where there's drug use and people are sinning, and the church doesn't know how to reach them. So they move out into the suburbs and leave their downtown churches and their buildings, their edifices. Furlan speaks about what he calls sore neighborhoods, S-O-R-E, sore neighborhoods, in his book. And these people are those that are financially challenged and lonely. He refers to them as under-gospeled. And that word always gets underlined in red in my spell check. It's not a word. I know that. Under-gospeled. But they are under-gospeled. That is to say that they're not being reached with the good news of Jesus Christ, who said, I have come to give the good news to the poor. These are folks that do not come to our buildings, but they would sure welcome a good dinner. And oh, by the way, let's tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Laugh with them, sing with them, pray with them. What a mission field. What a mission field that we have awaiting whether or not we'll respond. Listen to this. These are some things that this very church has done with some success over the past 20 plus years. A youth minister started a soup kitchen with the help of some people, a few people in this congregation, and opened the doors to serve those who were hungry. And I'm not going to mention names because I'll definitely leave somebody out. It happened before I came. But there was a couple who used to bus in children and youth from neighboring villages and brought them to this church by the bus full and ministered to them. They were perhaps low income and challenged at home. They had needs. There was then also a group of ladies that decided, you know what, it'd be kind of fun to get some dresses together and give to girls who might not be able to afford a nice dress for their prom. What happened with that was that it became a clothing closet. And now every two days a week, we give out clothing with great success, with wonderful volunteers that spend countless hours sorting clothes and giving them out to those who have need. This ministry is important. And in the last few years, we have been involved. That is to say that we've provided some meals, we've provided some gifts at Christmas time, and we've provided space to a ministry called CORE, and where we've provided children's ministry to children who otherwise may not hear the good news. These are things that the church has been part of and has done effectively at some level or degree for some period of time to the least of these. These are the people who find it difficult. And this is where I struggle, and I know you struggle too. Why won't they sit through one of our church services? Well, they don't go to our fancy boutiques. They don't go to our fancy restaurants. Why? Because they can't afford it. And they won't come to our comfortable and somewhat fancy churches today because they don't feel welcomed. They don't want to come and sit through an hour-long service of our worship, to stand and sing songs, to hear the offerings, hear about offerings and announcements, because they can't afford to give the way that they think they should. And by the way, as they're sitting through church for an hour, their stomachs are churning because they're hungry, and they're trying to decide how they're going to feed their children when they get home, or how they're going to take care of them when they have to go to work and don't have anyone to watch them because they can't afford childcare. Listen, what we do here on Sunday morning is important. The presentation that we make, the proclamation of the gospel that we do is important, but it doesn't fit the sociological needs of the lower third in our world today. It just doesn't work. Therefore, we just give up, right? No. We find a way to reach out to these individuals. A neighborhood dinner table provides a way for Christ's people to share the good news of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ with the people that are lonely, that are sad, that are downcast, that are poor, that are widowed, that are orphaned, that are hungry. These are the things that are talked about in Matthew 25. These are the reasons that Jesus came. These are the very facts that whether you be judged, whether you get into heaven or not, whether you do them or don't. How many of you like field trips? I love them. When I was a kid, they were great. Loved going on field trips. Why? Because I didn't really like school that much. And it got me out of the building. And I was a city kid, so I never got to ride the bus. So it was kind of cool when you got to ride the bus. You know, went home with a couple country kids once in a while to stay the night or stay the weekend with them, and I got to ride the bus, but didn't get on the bus very much, so that was kind of cool. But perhaps in the last couple weeks, you've noticed either on the screen or in the bulletin that I've planned a field trip for us. And this field trip is to a church that is about an hour and a half from here. It's really not that far, but it takes that long because of the way the roads are, but that's what my wife tells me. Anyway, it's Jerseyville, First Baptist Church. We're not going to their church. We're actually going to the location where they conduct their dinner church ministry. And we're doing this on Wednesday, July the 26th, and we're going to leave about 3:30, and we won't get back home till 9:30 or so. It's a long day. It'll be a long afternoon, rather. A long afternoon, and we're going to visit them. This is conducted by one of our fellow ABC pastors, the Reverend Brent Meyer. And he says these words, and I quote, "It is truly the most amazing thing I've been part of in nearly 40 years of ministry." That says something. In nearly 40 years of ministry. You know, back to health. Most of us that go to the doctor are pretty healthy. And yeah, we have things come up and we get taken care of. But a study shows that ironically, mental, physical, and dental health clinics show that people who come there are healthier than those who do not. So I go to the dentist every 6 months. I get my checkups. There are people that haven't been to the dentist in years. Why? Because they don't care about their teeth? Yeah, they care. They just can't afford it. There are people that are sick, living with disease. They can't go to the doctor because they can't afford the copay. The people, I ask you this question then, is our church the same way? Is it those who are healthy that are coming and sopping up all of the resources and leaving behind those who are sick and dying and need a savior? I think the answer has to be at least a partial yes. I think it's true. Is this the same for the church? When Jesus shifts the ministry of hope to the point of need, the Pharisees bristle in reaction. Do we? Do you bristle at what I'm talking about here today? Because it's going to require some work. It's going to require some effort and some resources of time, talent, and treasure. In this scripture, Jesus throws down the gauntlet of defiance against ministry of hope that is limited to the security of one's own kind. That is to say that we're more concerned with ourselves and people who are like us than we are people outside of this community. Oh, there have been times, but it's been a while. The good news in this message is that God's love is for everybody. Everybody. And if we can't reach them here on Sunday morning, let's figure out where we can reach them and how we can reach them. This is but one way of several ways that I've presented here as your pastor in these last 11 years. What do we learn from this passage? Four things, at least. Number one, sinners do not need to do something to become recipients of God's love. All you have to do is say yes, answer the call, and follow him. That's it. Number two, by eating with sinners, we don't condone the fact that they're sinners. We don't condone the fact that we're sinners and living sinful lifestyles. But what we do attest to when we eat with them, which is, by the way, a sign of friendship and acceptance, is that we show them that people can be transformed, that there is an opportunity to change. We've been hearing about that kind of change in core ministry for the past few years. People's lives are being changed as they seek to eradicate poverty. Eating with sinners and forgiving them. Have you read recently, as I have, it was just about 10 days ago, of the new cardinal that was 96 years old, and he said, "If I forgive too much, it's Jesus' fault." I like that. He goes to the tabernacle and he prays, "Jesus, if I've forgiven too many people, it's your fault," because he did it too. The third thing that we could say we might have learned from this is that Jesus makes no distinction between persons and spurns the whole system of ranking and classifying people. We are so good at this in our world today, aren't we? We have all kinds of labels to put on people. Gay, straight, Republican, Democrat, independent, poor, rich. All kinds of labels that we put on people. Sinners. All kinds of things that we say about each other. Jesus' table is not just for a certain few members of a church. It's for everybody. The fourth thing is that Jesus does not fear being contaminated by lepers. Do you remember years ago that Princess Diana went to a hospital and she held a child who had HIV? And at that time, you wouldn't do something like that. But she did. She showed love, and someone of her position could do that. Unfortunately, many churches today take the religious outlook of the Pharisees, who are overcritical of others. They've allowed their churches to be governed by rules and regulations and facts and figures and not by the love of Christ. We sing "Amazing Grace, Save a Wretch Like Me," but we don't worry about the other kind of wretches that are out there. You know, like the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, the ones that Jesus called to follow him. Those are the people that he came for, in addition to you and me. We need to be a church that stops preparing our own tests, grading it ourselves, giving ourselves an A+, and flunking everybody else. The issue now is whether one accepts or rejects Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus boiled it down to. You either accept and you follow, or you reject and you go away sad, or you go on your own way. Win people with whom you are willing to have a relationship. Remember years ago when I told you about identifying, interceding, investing, and inviting? Those four I's. Invest in those people. Eat with them. Break bread with them. Invite them into your home. You know who they are. May we too be a people who are like Jesus and makes it clear that every single person is welcome at the table. Amen.